Well, after you've marked number 317, I'll ask you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 this morning, and that's where we'll be reading and talking from. Luke chapter 12. If you're visiting here this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We always are excited by visitors and interested in you and appreciative of your presence. And certainly we hope that if you have any comments, questions, or concerns, you'll talk to us before you leave this morning. Get a visitor's packet if you haven't already. And you can leave a visitor's card behind with any information you may want us to know about you or any questions or concerns you want to have. If you'd like us to contact you later in a different way, we'd be happy to hear from you in that regard as well. So in my house, we watched Old Yeller this week. Actually, Abby, Amanda, and I watched Old Yeller. Joel couldn't find his attention span. And it's a moving story. It's a great story. That death scene of the dog, and I hope I'm not giving anything away, but it was made in 1957. You've had your chance by now to see it. The death scene of the dog is one of those classic moments in Americana. You still almost, and those of us who know what's going to happen and know how it's going to turn out, you watch that movie and you just, it still just gets to you. And it's one of those amazing things where, if you didn't know this, Old Yeller is based on a book. I haven't read it either. I've just been told that. Old Yeller is based on a book, and I'm told by my wife, who I guess has read the book or knows more than I do, that one of the big changes between the movie and the book is that in the book, Old Yeller is put down immediately after he's attacked by the rabid wolf. In the movie, that just ruins it, because in the movie, you know, it's drawn out. You know, there's a couple of weeks they keep him locked up, pinned up, to see what's going to happen. If the dog's going to become rabid or not, and then finally there's that fateful night where almost when he's out of the quarantine period, he turns on the children, and that young boy becomes a man that night when he takes his gun and he goes out and by his own hand, pulling the trigger, puts down his beloved Old Yeller. It's a great moment. It's one of those classic and in some ways kind of rare instances where, again, I haven't read the book, but if that's really how the book is, the movie's better than the book. It works a lot better that way, don't you think? I mean, think about it. That moment, the drama, the tension. If you just put the dog down as soon as he's bitten, well, I mean, where's the tension in that? Is Old Yeller going to die or not? You don't know the tension, the passion. It's one of those rare cases where the movie's better than the book. Usually it's the other way around, where have you ever had this situation, you see a movie and you've read the book and you go home and you say, wow, you know, the book was a lot better. It's kind of like that way with Jesus in the Bible sometimes. I think in that, you know, there is the book version of Jesus, and then there's the movie version, if you will, the popular, the cultural version of Jesus. And then in the movie version, the cultural version, the popular version of Jesus, Jesus is a nice guy who goes around and he puts Band-Aids on people and says nice things about everybody. He's got some nice teaching about loving each other and being peaceful and being kind, being merciful. And it's basically, you know, Jesus as a kindergarten teacher. He's just telling everybody to get along and play nice in the sandbox. And there's the book version of Jesus, the Bible version of Jesus, which is very different than the cultural version. I understand why some people like the movie Jesus better. Because in the movie Jesus, the cultural version of Jesus, Jesus is a nice, easygoing guy who never really is that hard or harsh against people like me. It's always against the others, the really, really bad people. And yet Jesus says some shocking and harsh things in the Bible. I've asked you to open in Luke chapter 12. I want you to meet with me this morning the book version of Jesus, the part of Jesus that sometimes we overlook, we forget. Even sometimes in the church, we don't always want to remember. We're not entirely comfortable with. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." I'll tell you, this is the harsh Jesus. This is the book version of Jesus. This is God's version of Jesus. This is the part of the story that often gets watered down in the world's telling. This is a Jesus who's not just always going around making people feel better. This is a Jesus whose intention is to shake things up. This is a Jesus whose intention is to make you lose some sleep at night. Let me tell you what you need to be afraid about, Jesus. Let me tell you what you need to be losing sleep over. The God who can cast you into hell. Fear him, Jesus says. We get so worried about what can happen to us here and now. Jesus says, that's a distraction. Don't worry about that. You need to recover and learn about the fear of God. It's an important teaching that Jesus gives here in Luke chapter 12. I want to unpack it with you in the few minutes that we have together this morning. And then we'll be through for our time together. Jesus begins by warning us about the danger of hypocrisy in religion. Hypocrisy is a great way of losing fear of God. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But first, let's talk a little bit about what exactly he's saying. Let's talk, first of all, about leaven. He starts by warning his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, most of us don't bake our own bread anymore. I think most of us are at least somewhat familiar with what leaven yeast is. It's the stuff that makes bread rise. Whether you've thought about it before or not, though, what yeast really is, it's a fungus. And this is going to make you real excited for lunch here. It's a fungus. And what you do is you put it in your dough, and the fungus literally eats the starches and the sugars that are in your dough. And as it eats that, it produces waste, and the waste is gas. And the gas is what causes your dough to rise. But what happens, because yeast is ultimately leaven, it's a fungus, it's a living thing. And so is yogurt, but we'll talk about that another day. What the leaven is doing is it's spreading, it's eating its way through everything. You don't see it, you see the results, your bread rises. But what you see is the results. Well, it's important to understand what Jesus is getting at when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a fungus. It's something that spreads through. It contaminates everything. Once you turn yeast loose in a lump of dough, it's not just one half rises and the rest stays down or flat. No, the yeast spreads evenly through the whole thing. It contaminates it, depending on what you're trying to do. It corrupts. It pervades the entire thing, for better or for worse, depending on your point of view. Hypocrisy, Jesus says, is something that will spread through your religion in a dangerous way. So it's ruined the Pharisees, he says. It's a leaven, this hypocrisy. It will spread through your religion in a dangerous way. What does it mean then to be a hypocrite, to have this dangerous thing about our religious activity that can absolutely contaminate, ruin, and spread all the way through our views of God and how we treat each other and how we obey? What is it that Jesus is getting at when he talks about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is to simply play a role, to play a part, not be the real you. Hypocrisy is to be insincere. Hypocrisy is to do things for the wrong motives. Hypocrisy is to be worried about what others see and think about you rather than what you really are on the inside. What does it mean to be hypocritical in religion? What it means is to use religion for your own purposes. It's to use Christianity for your own purposes. It's to learn to find Bible verses that justify your own preferences, to take things out of context so that you can enshrine the status quo by hijacking the authority of God and stamping it with God's seal of approval because I found some verse or some idea somewhere, out of context probably, that I can use to justify my preferences. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you don't want to be like the Pharisees, hypocritical, surface level, worried about appearances, but inwardly absolutely depraved. In other words, what Jesus would say today, I think, if he were to extrapolate or elaborate upon this idea to us, he'd say, beware of a Christianity that only comes to the surface of your life on Sunday, but it's otherwise invisible on Tuesday or any other day of the week. Beware of a Christianity that has no impact on your language and how you talk at work, that makes no difference in your ethics when it comes to handling other people's money, because after all, it's just business. Beware of a Christianity that has no influence on how you raise or teach your kids. Beware of a Christianity that makes no difference in how you rearrange the priorities of your life to give and what gets the best of your time and your effort. Beware of a Christianity that brings no dedication to compassion or to serving others. Beware of a Christianity that means no change in how you relate to your spouse. Beware of a Christianity that exercises no influence whatsoever over what you find entertaining or where you go for leisure or excitement or enjoyment. Beware of a Christianity that makes no substantial difference in your life outside of a couple of hours at attendance and a couple of services during the week. It's so easy, isn't it, to become very self-satisfied in our sense of righteousness, to become comfortable with our own rationalizations of who we are and how we live, and to go through the motions and to please our brethren and to keep the elders satisfied and the preacher in the dark. But the reality is God knows who we are on Tuesday just as much as the brethren see us on Sunday. God knows who we are at work. God knows what we are at school, at home. God knows what we are when we're alone on the inside in our heart. The true measure of our Christianity, it's been said, is what we are when no one is watching. So I'll tell you, I mean, it would have been so much easier, wouldn't it have been, if Jesus had just simply said, listen, all there is to being a Christian is who and what you are for a couple of hours Sunday morning. That's all there is to it. Just do that and you're a Christian. What it really is the test is who and what you are when there are no other Christians present. It's easy right now to say the right things and to do the right things and to be the right kind of person. But who and what are you when there are no other Christians present, either for influence or to hold you accountable? And even beyond that, your thoughts, your motives, the private things of your heart that maybe even those who know you best and closest don't even know. What about your thoughts, your motives, your private comfortable sins? Jesus says all those are one day going to be made known. Most of us get a little bit nervous, I think, the idea of someone going through our bedroom. Yeah, how would you feel if somebody went through your dresser drawers? How'd you feel if somebody went through your medicine cabinet or saw your bathroom? We get a little bit uncomfortable. Those are personal spaces. We don't like strangers there. That's why a lot of times if we know somebody's coming over to the house or we have to give a tour, the house is going to be seen, we pick up, we hide, we put things away because we don't want people to see what we really are. We want to project a certain image. And yet here Jesus says, when it comes to your life, your religion, even your heart, listen, there's going to come a day when all the dresser drawers are going to be open, when the medicine cabinet's going to be revealed, when everybody is going to know the deepest and darkest and most secret things about you. Whatever you have said in dark, it will be heard in the light, Jesus says. And what you have whispered in inner rooms, it will be proclaimed upon the housetops. There will come a day, if your game is the hypocritical game, Jesus says, there's a day coming when God is going to remove the mask and expose you before everybody, before all creation, heaven and earth. He is going to expose you before everybody and show everybody who and what you really are. And you may be able to fool some of the people some of the time, but with God, you never fool him any of the time. And the true measure of Christianity, Jesus says, is who and what you really are when no one's around. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, he says. It will ruin everything about your religion. If you get into the habits and the mindset of being one thing in one place with one group of people and being something else in a different place with another group of people, Jesus says, be careful. That will corrupt everything about your relationship with God. And so you need to think about hypocrisy and what it is and what it can do and how much it taints us. And then he goes on, and he says, as long as I'm talking about the foundation of real religion, the Pharisees have been ruined by hypocrisy. It has spread through, it has corrupted all of their religion. Don't be like them. Beware of that. That's not how you're to relate with God. Let me go back to brass tacks, Jesus says. Let me talk with you about what the foundation for God relationship with God is. And it's not appearances. And it's not going through the motions. And it's not just playing a role and following a script when certain people are around. It starts with the fear of God. That's why Jesus makes this jump from what he's talking about in verse 3 to what he says then in verse 4. And so I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, you fear him. Why are we hypocrites? Well, a lot of times it's because we want other people to think certain things about us. Sometimes because of pride, sometimes because we need them. We need that promotion at work, and so we want our boss to think we're a certain kind of person. We're a team player. A lot of times we fudge on what we know is right and what we know is wrong because we want to appear a certain way to the world. And Jesus says, listen, the right foundation for religion is not hypocrisy, being one thing at one moment, another thing at another moment. He says the right starting point for religion is to understand that it starts with the fear of God. Respect, yes. Awe, yes. Reverence, absolutely. But a touch of nervousness as well. An honest understanding of who we are dealing with. Don't fear people who can only harm your body. People who can ruin your career. People who can flunk you in class. Don't be afraid of those people, Jesus says. Be afraid of the one who, after he can certainly do whatever he wants to your mortal body, can hold you accountable for all of eternity. The fact of the matter is, if you shun a hypocritical Christianity, if you really let your light shine before men, if you really are what you say you are, if you really live according to what you confess on Sunday, you're naturally going to draw attention, some of it unwanted. If you won't compromise, if you won't adjust to the culture, if you won't go along with the crowd, if you won't adapt for the sake of getting along, if you refuse to fit in when it means doing and being wrong, then you are going to stand out and people are going to be upset with you and things are going to be said about you and things may happen to you. And it's amazing even in an era when Jesus is warning people, don't even under fear or risk of death dare compromise who you really are. That's hypocritical. Don't do that. And yet you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, you and I, all of us, have buckled for so much less than risk of death even. And we've put on the mask of the world and danced along and played the part because we don't want the consequences of saying no to the world, to the boss, to the teacher, to somebody in authority over us. What is it that keeps us from not wanting to be known as Christians? What is it? It's fear, but the wrong kind of fear. We fear the wrong people and the wrong consequences. That's Jesus' whole point here in Luke chapter 12. We fear the wrong things in life. And so we're afraid to be known as Christians because of the consequences here and now. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. Because the worst they can do with you is fire you. The worst thing they can do is give you a pink slip. The worst thing they can do is flunk you and you take it again next semester. The worst they can do is say things about you, sticks and stones and all that. Fear the one who will hold you accountable forever for what you've done. That's the one you need to fear, Jesus says. And so it brings up an interesting issue, doesn't it? It brings up an interesting point that we need to recognize who God is. And this is where, again, it's a little bit uncomfortable for us. We like the movie version of Jesus, the movie version of God, where, again, he's nice and comfortable and gentle, and he makes things better. He doesn't make things worse. He's not supposed to make life harder. The book version of Jesus is very different than the popular version of Jesus. Here he is saying, listen, you're going to have to choose what you're afraid of in life. Pick it wisely. There is to be an honest fear of God because, number one, we recognize who God is. You know, it's not just Jesus who's gotten watered down in the culture. It's God, too. I mean, you know, think about our popular, our movie version, if you will, of God. What's our version of God? Our version of God is, you know, he's God's our best friend. God's a buddy we just dial up anytime. Me and God, we're tight. We're close. We have a great relationship. God's my best friend. For some, he's a gift-giving grandfather. For some, he's a Walt Disney in the sky who presides over the Magic Kingdom as the happiest place, not just on earth, but in the universe. And that's God. The customer is always right, and God does what we want. I don't know about you, but yeah, you remember how we kind of view our grandparents? You know, grandparents were where you went to do things you knew you wouldn't get in trouble for. Or maybe I'm just telling too much about myself. All fun, no consequences. I lived next door to one of my grandmothers growing up. It was great. Whenever I wanted to do something that I knew was pushing the bounds, I just went next door, went out in her backyard and decided to jump out of the tree, so to speak. That's our view of God too often, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it? God's just kind of this gentle, nice guy who means well. God is love, and that's all there is to it. Jesus says you need to recognize who you're dealing with here. He throws people into hell. That's who you're dealing with here. We need to recognize who God is. He is creator. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is almighty. Think about how many adjectives are used in the Bible for God that are meant to stoke awe, reverence, and even a certain healthy sort of fear. God is a being who the Bible makes very clear has absolute rule and say over our lives. The Bible makes very clear that with God, it's not a democracy. God gives orders. He does not entertain questions or second guessing. God is not one who worries about poll ratings. And yet the problem so often is God's respect, we have none for him. And that's because we have a weak God and if we accept the world's version, the popular version. I mean, have you ever thought about it this way? Do you really want a God who you don't have to fear just a little bit at least? What kind of God is that if he's just like me? That's why sometimes we lose fear, we lose respect for God. Because we've watered them down, remade them in our own image. That makes them tame. That makes them comfortable. But we've really lost God in the process. Fear is not always a bad thing. We think it is, but it's not. A healthy sort of fear. Now, fear can go too far. It can become paralyzing. It can become debilitating, absolutely. But fear in and of itself, fear is not a dirty word, and it is not a bad thing. Listen, I want, especially in my children's youth and in their immaturity, I want my children to have a certain level of fear of cars in the street. I want Joel to have a certain amount of fear, of concern, of the oven and the stove are hot. And whenever he sees mommy going over to open the oven, he says, oh, hot, hot, and he'll go to the opposite side of the room. I don't want him to be that way when he's 20 or 25, nor does his future wife. But I want him that way now. I want him to have a healthy fear, a respect for what this is and what it can do to him. I want Abigail to have a healthy fear and a healthy respect of what that car in that street that never sees her because she runs out in the street, what it can do to her. Fear is not a dirty word, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we use it in our relationships with our children all the time. To teach them how to live rightly and to live well, to live safely and to live healthily. Fear is not always a negative thing. It should not be a dirty word. And the fact of the matter is, if we lose our fear of God, we lose our respect for God. And if we lose our respect for God, God loses control of our lives. And now we're back to playing the hypocrite again, aren't we? Back to playing a role and fudging because we just don't take it seriously what's at stake and what God has said and how God does not tolerate compromisers. We need an honest fear of God that recognizes, number one, who he is and what we are dealing with. I love the story in Exodus chapter 19. God comes down on Mount Sinai. Go back and read this on your own time this afternoon if you don't remember the story in detail. God comes down to deal with Israel on Mount Sinai. This is where he's going to give the Ten Commandments and the law and all that. It's a fantastic story. And in the beginning of God's dealings with his people, this encounter that Israel has at Sinai with God, it's a terrifying start. You know, the cloud comes down and there's thunder and there's lightning and there's fire and the ground is shaking. And then God speaks and all Israel hears him at first. All Israel hears him. People today, they want to hear God. They think it's a wonderful thing. Oh, it would be wonderful to hear the voice of God. I'll tell you, Israel didn't think it was a wonderful thing to hear the voice of God. Also, they shove Moses in the front of the line. Moses, go up there and find out what he wants. We don't want to hear him anymore. He terrifies us. We're scared to death. We need to recognize who God is, ladies and gentlemen. He is the God who by mere words brings universes in and out of existence, whose very presence causes mountains to shake. Who in the last day, the book of Revelation says, heaven and earth itself will flee from his presence. We need to recognize who God is. We need to respect who God is. You need to respect who God is. You recognize who you're dealing with here? He's the one who, by the continuation of his power, sustains the universe, even out of this very moment. We need also to relate then the love of God and the fear of God. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We are familiar with the love of God. It's the fear of God we need to recover. Yet we don't want to go from one extreme to the other now and then just go home and be absolutely terrified of the Almighty. That's not the point either. Starting in chapter 12 and verse 6, what Jesus then does, after these overwhelming statements, I want you to be afraid of God. I want you to fear Him, He says. He has the power to cast you into hell. That needs to bring some reverence, some respect to the Almighty. And then goes on to basically help us overcome what could be a paralyzing fear in light of what He's just said. And so He begins then in chapter 12 and verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet none of them is forgotten before God? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear. Well, wait a second, Jesus, you just said do fear. What He's saying is this is a God you need to fear and respect, have the healthy kind of fear of. A little bit of nervousness because you recognize what's at stake and who you're dealing with. But at the same time, don't be so paralyzed with fear you forget who God is. God is somebody who demands respect and obedience, but He's somebody who ultimately really is for you. He's not an angry God who doesn't care, who just wants His pound of flesh and His justice. He's a God who knows every sparrow and what happens to them, who can count all the hairs on your head. For some of us, that's a changing number. But God ultimately, if He can do that, if He knows you that well, listen, you're worth more than sparrows, Jesus says. I want you to recover, too, culturally, what the point of sparrows. You remember in Jewish culture, if you were very poor, according to the law, and you couldn't afford the animal sacrifice, you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, depending on the situation and what you were responsible for, you were allowed to buy a couple of birds, a couple of small birds, and they could be your sacrifice. They're insignificant creatures, in other words, in this culture. They're minor creatures. They're afterthoughts. They're like the grackles we make fun of around here in Texas sometimes. They're annoying little birds. There's too many of them. And if a couple more drop dead, so much the better. And yet Jesus says God knows about the sparrows. He watches them. And not one of them is forgotten before God, even as insignificant as they are. You can buy 5 sparrows for 2 cents. They're worth nothing. And yet God knows about each and every one of them. Fear God, but don't be terrified of Him. You're worth more than sparrows. But here's where the rubber meets the road, Jesus says, beginning of verse 8 then. Well, you understand that God does love you. He does care about you. He knows what's going on. He's intimately concerned about you. What it really comes down to is this. Hypocrisy denies. Hypocrisy is a denial. And I say to you, therefore, everyone who confesses Me before man, the Son of Man will confess Him before the angels of God. He who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That's what it really comes down to. What are you confessing? How are you living? That's where you really show what you fear and who you fear. What's on your mind? What's controlling the decisions you make, how you live, what you say, what you admit or own up to in life? You are so loved, Jesus says, but you still need to be fearful of the One who will make a judgment, a determination about you in the last day. He's capable of rewarding beyond all imagination. He will take care of those who are faithful to Him and who suffer especially in this life for it. God will eventually acknowledge you before all of reality and eternity, Jesus says. And not only that, but He says, you know what? This God, He's a forgiving God because He is a loving God. He's a forgiving God. He'll throw you into hell, absolutely. But you know what? The good news is forgiveness is possible with this God. It's not a one-shot deal with Him. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Oh, He's very forgiving, but there is a line you can cross, Jesus says. God's very interested in being merciful and compassionate, but there's a line you can cross. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That won't be forgiven. And by the way, that's another sermon for another day. A lot of people get nervous about that. Have I committed that? Can I commit that? If you're ever worried you've committed it, by definition, you haven't. That's the good news about this sin. What does it mean to sin against the Holy Spirit, to deny or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? In a nutshell, all it really means is the blaspheme, to speak against the work of the Spirit. What was the work of the Spirit? To testify to Jesus that He is the Son of God. That's what the work of the Spirit was. If you basically refuse to listen to the Spirit's testimony, the Spirit through Jesus, the Spirit through the apostles, if you refuse to accept the Spirit's testimony of Jesus that He is the Son of God and there is no salvation in any other name, if you refuse the Spirit's testimony, statement, his teaching, well, then there is no forgiveness because there is no other way to God outside of what the Spirit has said. Make sense? It's kind of, it sounds in one sense, I don't want to put it, it sounds worse than it is. But what it really means is if you simply refuse to accept the testimony about Jesus, that he is who he says he is, and what the Spirit has done to verify and to confirm that, then there is no other way to be saved. That's why there is no forgiveness for that. In a very real sense, to blaspheme the Spirit, it's much an attitude as a specific action. You don't just sit there and say some evil, vile words someday and you've committed a sin and there's no forgiveness for it. It's an attitude. It's a state of mind as much as an action. And it's unforgivable because that's the only way that God has communicated his will through the Spirit and testified to the identity of his Son. It's really what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. Jesus, talking about the coming of the Spirit, says he, the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then picking up in verse 13, Jesus goes on, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of it on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, what Jesus basically says is the Spirit's work is to confirm that I am the Son of God and to testify to that and to show us our sins so that we may repent of it. If you don't listen to the Spirit, if you speak against the Spirit, if you deny the Spirit, then there is no other way to know how to be saved. That's all Jesus is saying. It need not distract from his larger point, which is this: you can be forgiven. The only way you can't be forgiven is to absolutely refuse the truth about me. But you, in a moment of weakness, do something you shouldn't. You deny me and then recant. You deny me by how you live and then change your ways. That can be forgiven, Jesus says. When you come to your senses and you recognize the God you're dealing with, when you recover your fear and respect of him, it can be forgiven. Because he's a God to be feared, but he's also a God of love who wants to forgive. And ultimately, he's a faithful God who helps his people when they need him. And that's why he goes on in verses 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, and do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. He's talking especially to his 12 disciples who will become the apostles. You guys in particular, he's saying, are going to be in some tight spots because of me. And you're going to wonder how you should speak. What should you say? Where do you even start when the judge asks you to explain yourself? Don't worry about that. You stay faithful to me. I'll stay faithful to you. The Spirit will be with you. You'll know what to say when the time is right. In that very hour, the Spirit will guide you and help you. Because God is faithful to his people. Because you fear God, you stick with him, you refuse to play a hypocrite in the world, you go and you do what you're supposed to do, you are who you're supposed to be, and you're that consistently and constantly, even though it means you're going to get opposition from the world. Listen, Jesus says, God is faithful and will stick with his people as we go through those difficult times. Oh, he's a God to be feared, absolutely, but he's also very much a God of love, a God who's faithful and forgiving and rewarding and loving. And so as we bring this to a close this morning, here's the bottom line. What you've got to consider is this. Everybody talks about love of God, but how much do you really fear God? Everybody says, oh, I love God. I love Jesus. How much do you fear them? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, just even in how we speak, if you listen to how we speak, and the songs that we prefer to sing, and the sermons that we prefer to preach and to listen to, and the passages that we prefer to read. I'll bet if you're honest with yourself, you'll notice that we have within collectively and even privately in our own lives, we have a definite bias towards the love. And we stay away from the hard, the fearful, the scary, the difficult, the harsh stuff. Let me suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to change our vocabulary. We need to recover the use of the word fear in our religion. It will inoculate us against a lot of the funny stuff, the hypocrisy, and the things that we struggle with. We need to change our vocabulary and begin to speak more regularly and honestly about fear of God because we recognize his position and his power. Where does your fear of God stack up in relation to your love of God? Do you see them as contradictions, or do you recognize that one, you can't have one without the other? And secondly, let me ask you this morning, when it comes to your view of Christianity, do you see in your view of Christianity that it's primarily to get things out of God and out of the church, or is it primarily to give to God and to the church in service? Jesus reminds the crowd, if you're not going to be a hypocrite, if you're going to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, there are going to be consequences to that. He reminded the crowd that was following him. There was a huge crowd. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. So many people that they're trampling each other, Luke tells us. It's like an English soccer match. They're just piling on top of each other. And in front of this great multitude, Jesus is honest enough to say to them, if you want to follow me, if you're not going to be a hypocrite like the Pharisees, there are going to be consequences. And by consequences, I mean there are going to be sacrifices that you're going to have to make. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because it's convenient? Are you here for the blessing, for the comfort, for the perks, for the appearances? Or are you here because you fear God and recognize that he has the power to offer you heaven or to cast you into hell? God will not be used. That was the great mistake of the Pharisees. God will not be used. He will not be fooled by our hypocrisy. He is not a being to be trifled with. He is God. He is to be feared, respected, obeyed. And if you're here this morning and because you recognize that you fear God in your life, you recognize the power that he has over your life and your existence, you recognize that one day you will stand before him and he will render a verdict on where your eternal destination will be. And that causes you fear. Maybe even because of your life this morning, the state of your life, it causes you terror in a good way, because you recognize that God's judgment of you this morning would be condemnation. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to submit to the Spirit's testimony that he is the Son of God, by confessing your faith in him, Jesus is Lord and Son of God, repenting of your sins, that means you change the course of your life. You will not live hypocritically. You will live honestly according to his commands in the world, consequences come what may. And you are baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can move from a place of terror, knowing what your judgment would be, to a place of a healthy fear of God. Because you fear him, because you respect him, you live in obedience to him. You're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you've lost the fear of God. It shows in how you're living. It shows in what people know of you and think about you out in the world. And you want to fix that this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you fail him. That's the good news, Jesus says. Fear him absolutely, but don't fear. You can be forgiven. Be fearful of God, but don't be so terrified that you're paralyzed. You can be forgiven if you're willing to recommit yourself to Jesus and his teaching, to God and his ways, and pray to God for forgiveness. If we can pray with you for that, and we'd like to do that. If you need to get right with God right now, show your fear of him right now as we stand and as we sing.